Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. We'll be continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke. It's a longer passage this morning, and I'll ask especially the children to pay close attention so you understand the story that we'll be taking our lessons from this morning. We won't be going specifically verse by verse as we move through this. Our story this morning begins in Luke chapter 8 at verse 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out of onto the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in the house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, falling down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And Jesus permitted them. And then the demons went out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and were drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and the country. And then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus, and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. And then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them. And they were seized with great fear. And Jesus got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged Jesus that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Luke's account that teaches us so much about your Son and the time that he walked this earth. Help us to learn our lessons well this morning. Guide us by your Holy Spirit that we might hear and do the words of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've heard the rumblings from several quarters. Thanksgiving is coming early this year, so it's got everybody kind of scrambling. But we are also approaching the beginning of the new church year. We have only 2 weeks left in the normal time of the church calendar that we talked about back in June. And the first Sunday of Advent will be with us that first Sunday in December. Now, as we have in the past, I've asked members of the Church of the King who are ordained elders to help me share the Advent messages with you this year. And after those four messages, we will have Christmas and the Sundays that follow. So after next week, it's likely that we won't return directly to the Gospel of Luke in our exposition of it until the last week in January. And as I thought about this week, it certainly reminded me of how time flies. Now, if I had hurried just a bit more during this year, we would be taking this break in chapter 9, where Jesus brings his ministry here in the region of Galilee to a close. In verse 51 of chapter 9, we read, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jerusalem, where God had many years before directed Abraham to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice, where he taught Abraham that it would be God himself that would provide the sacrifice for sin. Jerusalem, where David established his kingdom and instructed his son to build the great temple of Solomon. The city of Jerusalem, where after it had been destroyed, the Gentile king Cyrus commanded God's people to rebuild that city so that hundreds of years later, Jesus could set his face to go to that city where he was to be offered up for the sins of his people. Now, that verse would certainly make, from a systematic standpoint, the right place to take a little break. But I think, providentially, these two passages that we'll look at this week and next cover very well the general theme that Luke is bringing us in this gospel and will continue in the book of Acts. The theme of Luke's orderly account, as we've gone through many times, is that Jesus has come and that changes everything. That's why the Advent season is the beginning of our new church calendar each year. It's why we should be much more excited about that than any of the secular holidays that come and go with various celebrations. Jesus has come and that changes everything because he has come that his people's sins might be forgiven. He has come so that he can establish his church, the New Jerusalem, and so that his kingdom will fill the earth. And what we begin to learn this morning is as the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, we of necessity must also see the destruction of the old creation. It has to pass away. God will judge those in the nation of Israel who have broken his covenant and failed to minister to the nations. And God is going to crush the head of Satan who will no longer be able to deceive those same nations. Here in the account this morning, Jesus has crossed the Sea of Galilee to confront a legion of Satan's demons. That's what we read about in the account of the Gadarenes this morning. Next week, Jesus will return to the other side of the lake and we will see him again healing and restoring the people of Israel. And in both cases, we'll see the ravages of Satan and sin and the full restoration that Jesus has brought. This morning, I want us to focus on two very simple lessons from this account. Here we see Jesus briefly going outside of the nation of Israel. The region that he came to is predominantly populated by Gentiles. We're not given any names specifically in this account, and we're not even told which cities specifically the man returns to. We have regions. And it is a Gentile region, and there's nothing in any of the three synoptic gospel accounts that would dispel the notion that Jesus is here confronting a Gentile portion of Israel. Jesus has crossed the lake specifically to confront Satan and to remind us and his disciples that his gospel is going to the ends of the earth, including the Gentile nations. Remember the problems that all of the disciples had with thinking the Messiah was going to set up a national Israel, a earthly kingdom, using the nation of Israel physically. That's not what Jesus is about, and he's beginning to instruct them on that. God's kingdom will fill the whole earth. And the disciples begin to learn here how that is going to happen with this morning's account. The first important lesson to see is the incredible destruction that Satan and sin have brought upon the world. I don't think you could miss that as we went through that account. We have a legion, thousands of demons tormenting these men. And we have the hogs destroyed. It's an awful picture. And we need to remember that it's not confusing. If you read your gospel accounts, Matthew mentions two men that were possessed. Mark and Luke speak specifically of one man. And this is a point where the Bible critics just have a heyday. Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, they want to say. Of course, as I often remind you, they really want to have their cake and eat it too. Because the other thing that they love to do is to say that the Bible's not written by God, it's written by men. You know, monks sat around in secret rooms and changed things and wrote what they wanted to write. Well, I got to tell you, if that's how the Bible came to us, somebody would have changed one of the accounts so it was either all two or all one. Why have the confusion? Well, I'll tell you why you have the confusion. It's because these are real, honest accounts. And we need to realize that. You know, we had some wonderful guests in our service last week, and several of the gentlemen joined us on our porch for Sunday night. We had some great discussions on church authority. Now, if during lunch today, Mike recounted and say, "Oh, the three men from my dad's church, we just really engaged. We talked about, you know, church authority. It was really great." And over at another table, I was telling someone, "You know, Ron and I talked about church authority last week, and it was really great to talk to somebody from Mike's church." Now, was there one man from Mike's church on my porch, or were there three? You see, the fact that I may have focused on one man doesn't change the fact that there were three. And that's what Mark and Luke have done here. And we need to remember, Mark and Luke were not original eyewitnesses. They took their stories from other people. And I would posit that Luke probably talked to this very man as he put together his orderly account. That he went to this region and understood the great impact that this man that was demon-possessed had. So not only is it not a contradiction, it actually adds to the weight of God's power. But again, don't miss, as we get caught up in details sometimes, the big picture. This man, these men, knew the full force of evil. They were demon-possessed. They ran around able to break chains. They lived in tombs. They ran around in the wilderness. They weren't clothed. They were not a pretty picture. They were feeling individually the ravages of Satan. And even as Jesus delivers these men, we see even more ravages of Satan. You know, make sense of the story. The demons say, "Take us to the hogs." And Jesus says, "Fine, go to the hogs." And what do the demons do when they possess the hogs? They make them crazy. They start acting violently. They stampede down a hill, off a cliff, and into a lake and drown. You know, it's the old story of the fox and the scorpion, where the scorpion wanting a ride and halfway across he bites the fox and says, "Why did you do that? We're both going to die now." And the scorpion says, "That's my nature. That's what I do." Satan's nature is destructive. And he brings destruction. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time this morning on all the details of Satan or demons and how the chains got broken and all those things. We did a three-part series on Satan and evil when we faced the temptations of Jesus. And if you weren't here for those, they're on the webpage. You can go back and review those. What I don't want us to miss this morning here is this first lesson, and it's very simple. Do not play around with demonic forces. Understand they are destructive. If in doubt, don't. You know, there's been a million pages written this year about what the author of Harry Potter intended or didn't intend. If your conscience is bothered, if we have any doubts, we ought to just leave it alone. Ouija boards, you know, is there real power? I don't know, maybe not. Don't have to hear too many stories of demonic activity and possession before you realize, let's leave those things alone. And we saw it right in the nation of Israel with the trouble that Satan can cause. And if we give him open doors, it can bring destruction. And sometimes it won't even be us. It'll be somebody else who says, "Well, I saw Jimmy doing it, and it didn't hurt him." But that can open gates for destruction with lots of other people. So let's make sure that we, as we kind of cringe as we hear this story read, realize that we need to stay engaged in the battle that we fight against Satan. But the other thing that I think it's important to notice and ponder this morning is what happens to this man after he's restored. Now, as usual with Jesus, just as he was able to calm the waters in nature when he's dealing with humans, it's the same way. His deliverance is quick and it's complete. He doesn't have to send him off for 6 months of counseling. He doesn't have any post-demonic possession syndromes left. There's just nothing around for this guy to be troubled with. By the time the hog herders are able to run off and tell their friends that a few thousand hogs were just killed and something happened with the demonic man, by the time they ran and brought them back, this man is clothed and sitting calmly at the feet of Jesus. That's the kind of healing and recovery that he had. And of course, it's interesting with these people as they gather, they were frightened by what they see. And they ask Jesus to leave. And this should remind us that while the gospel by its very nature and definition is good news, it is not very popular with the world. We should not be surprised when Christians are attacked for being narrow-minded, judgmental, or whatever other reactions we may see from those without Christ. And we need to remember this account, and we need to remember that they are often people who are simply afraid of what the good news might do in their lives. Were these town folk afraid of the dramatic healing that they saw with the demon-possessed man, or were they stunned by the destruction of the hogs? We're not really told. But their message was pretty clear. Jesus, please leave. Now, they're obviously on very dangerous ground when they make a statement like this. In the coming months, we're going to see Jesus instruct his disciples to dust off the feet from their take the dust off their feet from the cities that Israel, the cities of Israel that reject the gospel when it's brought to them. We looked at Proverbs just a few weeks ago in chapter 1 where it talks about Lady Wisdom, and we saw that she can be spurned to a point where she will not hear when the sinner cries out. But as Paul tells Timothy, our God is a loving and merciful God. Paul says he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a lesson that this restored man and the disciples of Jesus are about to learn firsthand. Jesus honors their request, and he returns to the boat. The man who was healed begs to come with him. He wants to come with Jesus and join with the disciples and those who are ministering to Christ. And the response that came from Jesus might seem a little strange. I mean, haven't we all learned in our Christian lives and even here in the Gospel of Luke that, you know, we must leave all and follow Jesus? Did we not learn just a few weeks ago that we had to be prepared to hate our father and mother if necessary for the advancement of the kingdom? That the kingdom must come first? Didn't Jesus command the rich man to sell all and follow him? And yet here, Jesus refuses to let this man come with him. But you see, he is refused for a very good reason. Jesus tells him, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And here lies our second great lesson for this morning. We, as the people of God, are to share God's good news. And we are to do it in whatever way the Holy Spirit directs us to. You see, some of us may be called to be great evangelists or missionaries, selling all that we have to follow Jesus. But some of us are called to stay home. We must be willing to let the Spirit direct, just as Jesus did here in the Gospels. Let me try to illustrate this, if I can, by using the work that we support in Russia, the Slavic Reformation Society, and the support of Blake and Kathy Purcell. I think it'll give us a good example of the principle that I'm trying to get us to understand here. Let's first consider Blake and Kathy themselves. I want you to think about that. Matter of fact, let's imagine that we're Kathy's parents. Your child has been raised in a good, solid Christian home. She's married a good, strong Christian man, and they've begun to raise a solid Christian family. Sounds pretty good so far, doesn't it? Kathy is now pregnant with their third child. And it's at this time that they announce that God has called them to move to Russia. There they will have no job security and very little income. They will live in a dilapidated, shared apartment. And in Russia, when it's shared, that means the bathrooms and the kitchen are shared amongst several families. Neither she nor Blake know a single word of the difficult Russian language. And all of this happens at a time when the communists were still in power in Russia. How would you have reacted as a parent? Those tough questions, aren't they? Praise God, my daughter's going to be a missionary. Yeah. How would you advise them? You see, in many ways, they really did leave all to follow Jesus. And when we see real examples of that, we kind of struggle. And they did, though. And they serve as a great example for others who seek to grow God's kingdom. And we ought to tell this exciting story to our children and encourage them. However, the lesson this morning is that we must also see that the Spirit of God directs all of the parts of His work. We could actually and usually easily miss other important aspects of these stories of redemption, especially this story about the ministry in Russia. This ministry that has now established a seminary. They've published helpful books by authors like Doug Wilson and Jim Jordan. They've planted churches. They're saving men out of prison. And now they're even beginning to share the gospel to the Muslim world. It's an amazing ministry over there now. But you see, there's another small part that needed to be played. Some years before Blake and Kathy would marry, another couple from the South was beginning their life together. Unlike the Purcells, who had to give up much, unlike the Purcells who didn't have much from a material standpoint to give up, neither came from very wealthy families, Mike and Betty Forrester had, I'm sorry, I'm getting this backwards. The Purcells actually had much to give up. His dad was a congressman. Her wife came from a wealthy family. It was probably difficult for them. The Forresters, on the other hand, Mike and Betty started in very humble beginnings. They almost had the shared apartment experience here in America. They were so poor when they first got married very young. And in many ways, it would have been much easier for them to have left all behind and become foreign missionaries. You know, if they'd had the same opportunity, it would have been much less difficult for them to make the jump. But that was not God's plan, nor His calling. God took the Foresters in a different direction. He helped Mike establish several businesses. He provided many opportunities for Mike to accumulate riches and gave them blessings and riches beyond their wildest imaginations. You can go down to Mike's house and have a cup of coffee out of his $3,000 coffee maker. I mean, that's the blessings that these people have had. And they're not putting stuff on for show. Those are just things that are there. The moral of this part of the story is not that they too should have left all to serve God in Russia. God is greatly using the Foresters in His work in Russia. He did so by calling Mike to accept the chairmanship of the Slavic Reformation Society, which now provides the support for Blake and Kathy and the various ministries that they've started in Russia. God is now using Mike's wealth, his business and organizational skills, and the many contacts that he has to bring more support to Russia than Blake could ever have imagined. And you see, that's only the two couples that I know about. These stories do not even begin to scratch the surface of how our awesome God is going to work all things together for the good of His saints there in Russia. And as we're reminded from Job, we have to be careful. Sometimes we think we're so smart and we've got all this figured out. If we do, God's going to humble us and start telling us the real stories about what are going on. But these examples do give us just a glimpse of why we must allow God to direct our paths. Again, as I said, our second lesson is very simple. We as the people of God are to share God's good news. And we're to do it in whatever way the Holy Spirit directs us to do it. This is the very heart of our being commissioned for the Lord's work each and every week during our worship service. And it's critical that we understand this. Because in our flesh, we tend to have all the wrong priorities most of the time. It's difficult for us to see things from God's perspective. More often than not, as I sort of illustrated with the example of Kathy and Blake, we would actually quench the Spirit. If one of our children, or a member of our church even, was called to leave all, would we be excited or would we be cautious? Would we suddenly be asking over and over again, are you sure? Are you really sure this is what God wants you to do? And then we begin to pound them with really encouraging words like, sounds too dangerous to me. It's too expensive. How are you going to pay for all that? Or perhaps the greatest question, have you considered what it would do to your children? Not very encouraging, is it? And sadly, we often do much more quenching than encouraging when God is trying to do something in our midst. We also tend to miss opportunities. When we hear about something like the story of the Purcells, we immediately think, oh, how I wish God would use me like that. But you see, all the while, we're ignoring those who need the Savior, right in our own families, or where we work, or certainly in our neighborhoods. We can't be bothered by that. We have to think about the people in Russia that need to be saved. You see, what opportunities is God going to give us this week is just as important as thinking about what God may be doing for one of our young children for a lifetime. And you see, that brings us to the other thing that I think we should be concerned about. Our vision for God's work is often very narrow or at best selective. You see, we all dream about having one of our children be the next Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon, mighty men of God that are greatly used. Of course we want that. But you see, we must also be encouraging the Mike Foresters who came alongside such great men to support them in their work. That's just as important. We want miracles. You know, like Peter being taken by angels out of the jail. That's the kind of missionary work we want for the members or children of this church that are going to go out. The martyrdom of James, that doesn't make the list. Who wants to send one of their children off to Kenya to be martyred for the faith? You see? But if I told you that God wanted one of your children to go be miraculously taken out of jail in Kenya, we'd sign them all up. And I think probably the most telling concern that we should have in our modern 21st century church is why we do not have the same excitement and support for the young woman whose passion is to establish the faithful Christian home that will bear, nurture, and provide such great leaders. You know, Who talks about Kathy Purcell's mother? Who talks about Blake Purcell's parents? Paul did not miss that point. When he shared his vision for young Timothy, he called to his remembrance in 1 Timothy, "The genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." You see, churches for 2,000 years almost have used the wisdom that Paul shared with Timothy in these two pastoral epistles to train up church leaders, to instruct them and to guide the shepherd of God's sheep. It's great wisdom. But how often do we remember to think about faithful Lois and Eunice, who were faithful to God's covenant, knowing that His promises were to them and their children, like Timothy? Now, I mentioned at the beginning that this man who was healed in the account this morning and his home and family that Jesus is now sending him back to were most likely Gentiles. Jesus is giving His disciples and all of us a glimpse of what the Great Commission is all about. God's kingdom is going to fill the whole earth. We are going to disciple the nations, and this account is a beautiful picture of how this is done. Jesus was not looking for a few brands to pluck from the fire of Satan's destruction. If that were the plan, the man would have come back with him in the boat. He has come to crush the head of Satan and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus sends this man back to his family and friends with very simple instructions. Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. As much as this man wanted to go with Jesus, just like every one of us, if we're really honest, say, "Boy, if I could be in heaven tonight with Jesus," even Paul was tempted with that. As much as this man wanted to be with Jesus, he faithfully obeys, and Luke tells us that he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. This is why we must properly understand the commissioning that is part of our divine worship service each and every week. The commissioning is not just something that we tack on to the end of the service to finish it. It's not like the end that comes up when the movie is over, or Bugs Bunny saying, "That's all, folks," at the end of the cartoon. As we're commissioned, Jesus commands each of us to return to our own house and tell what great things God has done for you. That's what commissioning is about. That's why each week we read a scripture. Many times it's the Great Commission itself or similar passages that remind us that God's kingdom is going to fill the earth, and that we, as His saints, are the means that He will use. As Paul tells the Romans in chapter 10, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Does that sound familiar? You see, it's real easy to read that passage in Romans and say, "Boy, John sure has a big job. He's got to preach the gospel. He's the preacher." But that's not what Paul meant. Paul's not writing a pastoral epistle at this point. He's talking to the people of God. If you look at what he gets into, it's very specific things about what we as God's saints are to do, and being a preacher One who tells the glad tidings is all of our calling. That's how the gospel is shared. It's not by bringing the lost here. It's by sending the saints to the lost. The time of commissioning applies to each of us. It doesn't apply to the person sitting next to you. It doesn't apply to those who are in quote-unquote full-time Christian service. It's not meant for those who have more talent than you do. It's not meant for those who have more money than you do. It's not meant for those who have more time to do those sort of things. And it's not even meant for those who have more opportunities. No. God is speaking to and commissioning each and every one of us. That's what's happening during the commissioning time of the service. After the commissioning scripture is read, we then read together and sing one of the Psalms. One of those that remind us that we are in God's army. And here we're often reminded that God is the victorious general of that army. A good example is Psalm 76, which we're going to read and sing today. And I'm glad that most of you were here for our time of music instruction this morning, because we're going to sing it better today because we did that. But this psalm concludes by saying, "He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth." Remember Dale's admonition during prayer last week that one of the questions of Job was, "Can you bring down the proud?" And this psalm teaches us that God can. He can cut off the spirit of princes. He can cut off their pride. After we read and sing the psalm, we then receive the benediction. The benediction is God's blessing placed upon us for this good work. It's not meant to make us feel good. It's not meant to be some sort of chip that we can carry around and say, "I've been blessed by God." It's the blessing that we can go forward and do His work. And finally, we sing together here at Church of the King the simple prayer that Simeon prayed as he held the baby Jesus in his arm. Brings us back to the Christmas story again. The Messiah. That's who Simeon was holding in his arms. The Holy Spirit had promised Simeon that he would not see death before he saw God's Messiah. And he recognized, even holding that little infant, how the coming of Jesus was going to change the world. And each and every week, as we sing this prayer, and we come to that line that says that Jesus is a light to lighten the Gentiles, we should remember this man who was delivered from a legion of demons and told to return to his own house and tell what great things God has done for you. Just as Jesus sent this restored man back to his home and family, Jesus sends us each and every week as lights that will lighten the Gentiles. Let us go forth thankfully this week, shining brightly in whatever dark places God might send us, proclaiming what great things Jesus has done for us. Let's pray.